around you the fingerprints of God. Just like Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes and his divine nature have been clearly seen through what has been made. And my prayer would be that every one of you would never look at an amazing sunset again or the stars at night again the same way that you did before you came to know God. Or an ant or a blade of grass. All of it displays the handiwork of God. Well, we want to get into the Word of God this morning. And I want to mention this. I mentioned that if you're in the military, guys, you can come to the men's fraternity for free. If you're in the military, ladies, or you are married to someone in the military, you can go to the Beth Moore DVD study for free. No cost. You're our guest, so welcome. Love to have you sign up. Let us know you're coming so we do have a book for you. Let's have a word of prayer as well as we get into God's Word this morning. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity we have to open up your Word. And Lord, I pray that we would open up our hearts to you, our lives to you. You're here with us. And Lord, our lives are all about giving you glory and lifting up praise to you. And Lord, I pray that as we open up your Word, that you would teach us new things about ourselves and about you, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, we've been in a series entitled Right and Wrong from the Beginning. Looking at people that did things right and looking at people that did things wrong. And we're doing it right from the beginning, the book of Genesis. And that's what we're going to do today. Last week we concluded our study on the book of Noah, or on the person of Noah, and the flood and what the Word of God said about that. Today we're going to look at the Tower of Babel, this amazing story in God's Word about God confusing the languages of the people. If you believe in Adam and Eve and that God created Adam and Eve, and we do, then you can understand how everyone spoke the same language. God, in his amazing power, created Adam and Eve with the ability to speak and with a language. We know that because he named the animals. And so he had the ability to speak right away. God programmed that into Adam and Eve. And that language began to spread among the people that were born from Adam and Eve. And yet they were all speaking one language. And in one miraculous event, God confused languages at the Tower of Babel. We're going to look at that in just a second. But bottom line, it confronts pride. This is all about a group of people that didn't want to do what God told them to do and wanted to build a tower to make a name for themselves. Nothing about glorifying God. It was all about them and their desires and their security and their wants. Not about doing what God wanted them to do. And if you're like me, that happens in my life. Oh man, that wasn't what God wanted. That's what I wanted. But we want to do what God wants us to do. Bottom line today is this. God calls us to turn from our pride and self-centeredness. If you have pride and self-centeredness in your life at times, remain seated. Amen. That's all of us. We're all there. And we're called to do something radically different than what everybody else is doing in the world. We're called to demonstrate humility and glorify God and show our dependence upon him each and every moment of every day. What a great place to be. You might say, well, Mel, this world is all about like exalting yourself and being prideful about your accomplishments and being proud of what you do. Well, we're countercultural. That's what the message of Christ is all about. We will humble ourselves. Like Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek. I see that kind of as a synonym of humility. Now, meekness is not what? Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength tied to who you are in Jesus Christ. If you know that you're a child of God, but you're a child of God by the grace of God and by what Jesus Christ did on the cross, then you are in a great place. You'll be meek about your accomplishments, knowing that every breath you have is a gift from God. And there is nothing that you can do apart from God. That should bring humility. A humility that says, Lord, I don't want to live a life that just accomplishes my desires. I want to live a life that accomplishes what you want to accomplish in my life. That's what humility is all about, and dependence upon him. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11. If you know your Bibles, there should be one nearby. Genesis chapter 11, first book of the Bible. Genesis chapter 11. This whole account is only 9 verses, but it's an amazing event in human history, and it explains how we got all the different languages of the world. I have an article right on my podium here about how linguistic researchers have been baffled as to how we arrived at all the different languages and how they're connected in many ways. Well, the Bible explains exactly how that happens. If you don't believe in the Bible, then you can't explain how it really happened. But if you do, then this account points to exactly how the world is like today. Verse 1 of chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. Makes sense. Adam and Eve taught it to their kids and they taught it to their kids. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar. The word Shinar means between two rivers. And most scholars believe that Shinar was a valley or plain between the Tigris and Euphrates, two very prominent rivers in the Mesopotamia Valley. And they settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And this is a kind of a modern technology back then. We're going to take bricks and burn them and build with them. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar, which is like asphalt. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord God came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people. Sometimes unity is not good. Amen. Sometimes unity is not a good thing. If you're unified on rebelling against God, that's a bad thing. Like here in this church, we love unity. But that's not the number one priority. The number one priority is never unity in the church. The number one priority is to give glory to God by obeying His truth and communicating it with the love of God. That's the number one priority. There have been people that have come into our church and have heard the truth of God, and they say, I don't agree with that. I'm out of here. That's okay. We're not going to compromise the truth to keep everyone here. And we trust that God will continue to work in that person's heart to bring them to the point in which they say, I believe in God's truth. Jesus Christ has ultimate authority. He died and rose again. That's why I believe His message, as opposed to every other message out there in the world. Because Jesus has authority. And these people had unity. They were all together. They were building this city and this tower that would reach up into the heavens. And it says this. They all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. God's almost commenting on their own pride. Hey, we can do whatever we want. It's all possible for us. Come, verse 7. Come, let us. Who's the us here, by the way? It's not angels that he's talking about. This is another hint of the Trinity. When he says, come, let us, it's like in chapter 1 of Genesis. Come, let us create. Hinting towards God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit involved in the creation process. When he said, come, let us go down. And there confused their language so that they might not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth. And they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel. Same word from which we've derived the English word babble or babbling from. Confused languages. Even the word Babylon comes from the word Babel, which is another reason why people place the Tower of Babel in that region of the Mesopotamia Valley, out by where Babylon was. Because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over all the face of the earth. So if we're going to put the Tower of Babel on a map, this real event, it would be right about where that red dot is on your map. That blue circle is where modern day Israel is. So you get an idea of where Babel, the Tower of Babel, would have been in relationship to Israel. A real place, a real event where people came together and said, we don't want to be dispersed. We want to come together and make a name for ourselves. Nothing about glorifying God. Archaeologists have found about 30 towers like the Tower of Babel probably was. What's another word for tower that these archaeologists use? You know what it is? A ziggurat, exactly. Here's an example of a ziggurat that has been found. And their desire to build a ziggurat was very bad. That's why we know ziggurats are not good for you. But there have been ziggurats found all around the world. This is a technology that the people probably took with them when they left Babel. But 30 in the Mesopotamia Valley. Here's another ziggurat could be one that was like the Tower of Babel or could have been the Tower of Babel itself. Something like that. Tower of Babel was about 2200 B.C. in our calendar. Let me kind of give you a calendar of the major events that we've looked at already. The flood probably occurred about 2400 B.C. Babel about 2200 B.C. Later, a father of the Jewish nation would be chosen by God. He would be chosen to be the father of a Jewish nation about 2000 B.C. And we know ultimately the whole story of the Old Testament is all about God's redemption plan. It's all about God raising up a nation, and in that nation picking a tribe, and in that tribe picking a family, and from that family picking one person that would be the ultimate Messiah, the Savior of the world. That's what the whole Old Testament is about. God's pursuing man. Well, Jesus would be born about 4 BC. We know that because Herod died in 4 BC, and Jesus was born while Herod was still alive. So the birth of Jesus was about 4 years before the birth of Christ. So just to make that perfectly clear. 4 BC. So that gives you an idea of what the timeline was of the Tower of Babel. A real event, real pride, real rebellion against God. Now, some people have used the Tower of Babel as a justification for racism. That God was dividing the races. That is totally not biblical. Let me remind us all that being believers in the story of Adam and Eve, we are all descendants of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve had sons and daughters. They married each other. People said to me, who did Cain marry? He married his sister. They were able to do that. God didn't forbid that until Mount Sinai hundreds of years later. They were marrying brothers and sisters back then. Of course, they had to. They had no other choice. And then we know the story of Noah. When God judged the earth, Noah had his sons and their wives on the ark, and the entire world is descended from Noah and his sons and his wives. That led to the people at the Tower of Babel. I have another article here that talks about population growth back then. You might say, well, how many people were at the Tower of Babel? There's a Jewish archaeologist historian that traces population growth. And he says, assuming a 3.5% average population growth back then, which is a conservative number, many countries even today have a 5% population growth. He said there could have been approximately 900,000 people living around the Tower of Babel. They were coming together, wanting to build a city, a tower that would reach up the heavens, to the heavens, so they could make a name for themselves. Nothing about glorifying God, so that they would not be dispersed, which I believe is in rebellion to what God commanded. We'll talk about that in a second. But we know that all the genetic potential for all the variation that we see in the human population today was placed in Adam and Eve and was found in Noah and his sons and their wives. All the genetic potential for all the variation we see around us was found in Adam and Eve and Noah and his sons and his wives, leading to the beautiful diversity that we see in the world today. It's all part of God's plan, a beautiful variation of colors and features that God has placed in the world. But you need to know this, that racism is still out there. In fact, if you know anything about evolution, you know that racism was fueled by evolutionary thinking. There were some in the beginning of the belief in evolution that believed that there were different pockets of evolution, that there were a group of humans that developed over here, and there were another group that weren't quite human, developing over here, subhumans. That was early evolutionary thought. Stephen Jay Gould, a scientist from Harvard University who just recently passed away, he wrote this. He's not a believer, he's an evolutionist. He said, biological arguments for racism may have been common before 1850. But they increased by orders of magnitude following the acceptance of evolutionary theory. See, if people just believe the word of God, they would know that all of us are created by God, that all of us are stamped with the image of God. And there are not subhumans that are in the evolutionary process as early evolutionists believed. We know that because Aborigines in Australia were slaughtered for evolutionary research, as one example of this. Charles Darwin believed that the Australian Aborigines were the missing links of evolution. So what happened? In the early 1900s, hunters went to Australia to kill the Aborigines and desecrate thousands of subhuman, quote-unquote, that's what they called them, graves to bring back body parts for research and museums. Well, as they discovered, these are fully human, as the Word of God would indicate, created by God, stamped with the image of God. See, our racial differences are very minor. The Tower of Babel is not about racism at all. It's about God allowing people to spread out and form different nations and ethnic groups, not about racism. Racial differences between the human population are very minor. Every person is different, but every person is genetically only 0.2% different. That means genetically, you and I are 99.8% the same genetically. 0.2% is different. determining hair color, skin color, facial features, that sort of thing. Things that are typically pointed at as racial differences are even less than 0.2%. They are 0.012%, typically skin color. So what unites us is far greater than what divides us. God never intended the variation to be something that would divide us, but to be something that we would rejoice in as we see God's creativity in the one race that populates the planet, the human race. There are not many races. Please don't fall into that sort of thinking. There are different ethnic groups, but one human race, only one race of humans, but many people groups. You might ask, well, Mel, what kind of genetic potential is there for the variation of the human population? This is a fascinating piece of information. If you take two people and bring them together, two parents, how many variations could they have in their children before two of them are the same? Well, it's a huge number. Let me give you an idea of how big the number is. The number of atoms in the universe are 10 to the 80th power. That's a big number. The number of variations two people can have, two parents can have with their children is 10 to the 2,000th power possible genetic combinations that a couple can have in their offspring. Fortunately, no one's ever fulfilled that and found that many kids. But 10 to the 2,000th power, that's the amazing creativity and power that God placed in the genetic makeup of the human population. It is awesome. Some people have had the audacity to talk about, well, Mel, what about the curse of Ham? As you know, there was an incident after the flood in which Noah got drunk and his son, Ham, saw his father naked and embarrassed his father. There was a curse placed on Ham's son, Canaan. So people say, well, isn't that the beginning of the black race? Wasn't the black race a result of that? Absolutely not. Let's look at the passage. Genesis 9. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew that his youngest son Ham had knew what his youngest son Ham had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan." Canaan was Ham's son. So Noah cursed Ham's son, Canaan. "A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Some people who want to justify their racism sadly use this curse as a belief that this began the black race, quote unquote. That couldn't be further from the truth. That is actually a lie from the pit of hell. Canaan and his descendants populated Canaan, where the Israelites would later come in and conquer the Canaanites and set up the nation of Israel. This did not lead to the black population. That couldn't be further from the truth. It's not what some small group of people want to say. If you ever hear about that, you need to just shut it down. That is not what the Bible says. They refer to this to justify slavery and racist practices. This is not in any form taught in God's Word. What the Tower of Babel is about is not about racism or dividing people. It's about God forming the nations and various ethnic groups to fill the earth and populate the entire planet that He had created. Here's the first thing I see in the text from Genesis 11. When we talk about pride, it's this. Pride drives us away from God's plan. Pride drives us away from God's plan. What kept them together? It wasn't a desire to do God's will. It was a desire to make a name for themselves. That's what the text says. I define pride as this. It's an elevated view of ourself, which places our desires, our needs, and ourselves above others and ultimately above God Himself. It's saying, you know what, my desires, my needs are more important than yours. And I'm better than you, so my needs and my desires should be met. And I'll place myself above others. And when you do that, ultimately you place yourself above God. It's always a bad place to be. Always a bad place to be. It's always good to say, Lord, I want to humble myself. And I place myself under your control and your teaching and your word. And I want to live according to your word. And I realize that every person on this planet is stamped with your image. And I'm here to do what your word says. That I'm here to do just the opposite of what the world tends to do. As seeing their needs is more important than yours. The word of God says we're to see the needs of others in Philippians 2 as being more important than our own. We're to consider others as being more important than we are. Now, are they more important than we are? No, absolutely not. They're not. We're all equal. But we're to live in such a way that we consider others as being more important than us. That we're to humble ourselves like Jesus humbled himself. would have that same mindset, Philippians says, that brought him all the way to the cross. He didn't look out for himself. He wasn't saying, man, I got to watch out for number one, me. I can't go to the cross. That's painful. No, he looked out for us. He looked out for others. It's a great example to us today of how we should live. Whether you're in high school, college, the workplace, to have a mindset that looks out for the needs of others. Not just about yourself. Genesis 11:4 says this. We just read it. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. I don't believe it was an effort to work their way to heaven. I don't believe that's what it was talking about. I don't believe that was the sin. The sin wasn't the building of the tower. But the sin was to make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed. See, that's where the rebellion was. It wasn't about glorifying God. How do we know that? Well, Genesis 9:1 says this, that after Noah came out of the ark, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So this statement in Genesis 11 is a contradiction to that. Let's come together, build a city, stay together. We don't want to be dispersed. We don't want to fill the earth. We want to stay together. A direct rebellion against God and his plan. See, that's what happens in pride. It keeps us from experiencing God's plan. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then you need to have this really basic conviction that God's plan is so much better than mine. God's plan is so much better than mine. And God's plan to fill the earth and populate it as people formed the various nations was a perfect plan. Psalm 147 says this about pride. The Lord lifts up the humble, but casts the wicked to the ground. The implication is if you're not humble, you're wicked. You're rebelling against God if you don't have an attitude of humility. Psalm 149 says this, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. If you know anything about salvation, you know that you have to humble yourself. You have to get to the point where you say, God, there's no way I can be good enough to work my way to heaven. There's no way. There's no way I can solve that problem myself. I still have this rebellion debt, this sin debt in my life. And the Bible's really clear. The wages of sin is eternal separation from God. It's a problem we can't solve. To come to Christ, you have to humble yourself and say, Lord, I realize I need you. I need you to be my Savior. I can't save myself. I believe you died on the cross for me. I trust in you, not in my goodness. That's a humbling thing. But it's the best possible place for you to be. Here's another verse, Proverbs 11:2. When pride comes, then comes what? Disgrace. Another verse in the Bible. Pride comes before the fall, exactly. But with the humble is wisdom. If you want to live a wise life, humble yourself. If you want to be a wise husband, humble yourself. If you want to be a wise wife, humble yourself. If you want to be a wise teenager today or single, humble yourself before God. Don't think you're all that. Don't think you have all the answers to all of life problems. And how dare anybody tell me to change? How can anybody criticize me? Humble yourself. Humble yourself. Allow your life to be a legacy of a godly person. I see Keith Peterson sitting back there, just lost his mom. And he wrote a beautiful piece on Facebook about his mom, a godly woman who just lived a godly life in front of them. That's the kind of legacy we want to leave as well. A legacy of godliness and humility. Here's the next thing pride does. Pride derails our ability to worship. You cannot effectively worship God if you have an attitude of pride in your life. You can't do it. You need to humble yourself before God and say, God, I'm going to elevate you in my life. I'm going to lift you up. Pride gets in the way of that. Pride derails our ability to worship. My prayer would be every Sunday you come, that you would come and you're ready to worship. I'm going to humble myself and lift up God. I'm not going to be concerned about what people think around me, because that's pride. That's self-centeredness. I want to be concerned about what God thinks about me. So I'm going to lift up my voice and praise Him. When I open up the Word, my heart's going to be ready to receive it. I'm going to humble myself. See, pride derails our ability to worship. 1 Peter 5:5 says this, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud. It's hard to worship God if God is opposing your prideful attitude. But he gives grace to the humble. humility is so vital. See, I believe this. Pride rebels against God's control. How can you worship God if you're not willing to allow Him to control you? Pride says, God, my way is better. I'm doing it my way. There's an argument I'm having with my spouse. I'm going to just attack my spouse. I'm going to be angry and out of control and loud. So that's a violation of God's word. That puts yourself in control. It takes God out of control. Here's another thing. Pride removes God's blessing. If you're a prideful person, if you think people around you should be serving you, if you don't have the ability to serve others, if you're not concerned about the needs of others, if the problems of others don't move you and you're never concerned about that, then pride is going to remove God's blessing from your life. Matthew 22 says this, Jesus, these are Jesus' words, the greatest among you shall be your, what? Your servant. You want to be great in the kingdom of God? See yourself as a servant. Work your way down the ladder in the church. There's a new concept that's working its way around secular corporate America. And there's some books that have been written about it. Servant leadership. This new concept in leadership in corporate America. In fact, I saw a documentary on the Tesla car. You know, have any of you heard about the Tesla car? Yeah, this electric car that is doing extremely well. The company's doing well. Their stock has skyrocketed. And they did a documentary on Elon Musk, the CEO of Tesla. And they were showing his office, his desk. They were in the assembly plant of Tesla. And they said, where's your office? Where's your desk? He said, my desk is right down here in the assembly plant. My desk is right here. This is where I sit. This is where I do my work. Right at the assembly line of the Tesla automobiles. They said, this is your office? Yeah, right here on the assembly floor. Right down with everybody else. I walk the line all the time talking to everybody. That would be an example of servant leadership. Reaching out to the folks that are, quote unquote, under you. See, Jesus taught that in the church, that if you want to be a leader in the church, you need to be the servant of all. Whoever exalts himself will be what? Humble. The exact opposite of what that seeks to accomplish. But if you humble yourself, you will be exalted. And believe me, you might say, well, Mel, when's that humbling come? When does that happen? I know a lot of people that are CEOs and it's all about them. They have not been humbled. It's coming. And I've seen some funerals like that. I've done a lot of funerals. And there's an uncomfortability when someone has lived their life all about himself or all about herself. When I ask people in the family, who wants to say something about this person who just passed away? Oh, no, not me. No, not me. Pastor, why don't you just take it and go with it? You just say whatever you can. That's a humbling, right? You can cut the tension in the room with a knife because everybody knows this person lived their life all for himself or all for herself. Don't be like that. Be a person that says, you know, I'll be different from the world. I want to humble myself so that God will exalt me at the right time. Not to give us glory, but to give God glory. Hey, God, you know what? You were right. Humbling yourself is how to live a life that has an impact for eternity. How to live a life that's fulfilling. Here's another thing pride does. Pride results in God's opposition. Not only does he not like the proud, but he's opposed to the proud. He's in opposition to the proud. Always a bad place to be opposed to God. For God to be opposed to you. That's why it's so wise for all of us to say, I'm going to humble myself. What does that look like? That looks like this in Riverview Church. When you get wronged by somebody, when you humble yourself, you say, you know what? I was wronged by that person, and my flesh wants to get even and get back, and I want to talk negatively about that person with all my friends and start all these rumors about that person. That's what the flesh wants to do. Humility says, God, I believe your plan. I'm going to forgive that person. In fact, I'm going to go to that person and say, you know what? I think there's a tension between us, and something happened that made me feel wrong or hurt or wronged inside. I was hurt. Can we talk about that? Now, if you're on the receiving end of that statement, humility would say, you know, of course we'll talk about that. And if there's anything that I have done that has wronged you or offended you, man, I want to try to make that right. Pride would say, who are you to attack me? What about all your problems? You've done some things in the past, too, that were pretty mean to other people. That's pride. That's defensiveness. That will destroy marriages. That will destroy relationships. Humility strengthens families, strengthens marriages, strengthens friendships. because you're humbly teachable. It's like, okay, yeah, whatever I did, and I may not even have been aware of it, but I want to become aware of it and seek to change because I want there to be this amazing unity in the Church of Jesus Christ based on the truth of Jesus Christ. Here's the next thing I see in the text about the Tower of Babel. Pride deceives us regarding our primary purpose in life. See, they were all about building a tower that would make a name for themselves. That's not the purpose of life. We're not here to make a name for ourselves. That's not why we exist. We're here to glorify God. That's what the purpose of life is. See, so often in our lives, we derive security from the wrong things. Hey, Mel, I've got my bank account and I've got a lot of security there. I've got all this stuff that I own. I've got a lot of security there. I've got this position in the company. That's where my security is. That's how I feel good about myself. That's where my self-worth is. It's the wrong place, friends. It is absolutely the wrong place because I am a living testimony of the fact that you are one heartbeat away from all that being gone. And it could be today. If you're finding security in that, that is so insecure. What we ought to be finding our security in is this amazing relationship we have with the eternal Almighty God who loved us enough to die on the cross for us. If you find your security in there, in that place, then you have a healthy heart, a healthy attitude towards life. You have a healthy approach to life. Doesn't mean everything's going to go your way, but your security is in your relationship with God. And it's fine to have things. It's fine to have a great job. It's fine to have a great bank account. But you don't find your worth or security in those things. It's in your relationship with God. And I am ultimately concerned about maintaining that relationship in its healthiest form. Here's the next thing. We often define success in the wrong ways. We often define success as long as I have power, as long as I have more stuff than you, I'm successful. Here's how the Bible defines it. The continuing process of becoming the person that God wants you to be. That process in the Word of God is called sanctification. There's really two aspects of sanctification. When you are saved, when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Bible says you're sanctified. What does that mean? You're made holy. All your sins forgiven. And no longer do you have to worry, okay, are my good works good enough? And do I have more good works than bad works? If I do, then maybe I'll get to heaven. You know that that's not true. You know your entry to heaven is not based on your good works. It's based on believing that Jesus Christ paid the price for your sins. And then the process of sanctification continues as day by day you try to be more like Christ. More like Jesus every day. More like Jesus every day. There's a poem I memorized a while back, and it kind of describes the sanctification process. It says this, to be like Christ, it's easy, I confess. You sin and sin and sin, but less and less and less. That process of sanctification. Every day, Lord, I want to be more like you. Lord, help me to identify places in my life where I can be more like you. Because God wants you to be accomplishing His purposes that God desires in your life. That's what success is all about. Accomplishing His purposes every single day. Hey, God, I want to glorify you. Here's the next thing. We devalue Scripture through wrong decisions. Pride says, man, my way is so much better. When my spouse wrongs me, I'm going to get loud and angry and get even, and I'm going to pull away, and I'm going to punish my spouse. You're devaluing Scripture. You're saying your way is so much better than God's way. That's pride. That is absolutely pride. We need to ask ourselves today this question. Have I been trying to usurp control in my life? God wants to have total control. Am I trying to take that out of His hands and do it my way against His word? Here's another question. Have I stubbornly lived my life on my own sufficiency without seeking God's involvement and direction? If you have, things need to change. Things need to change. Here's the fourth thing pride does. Pride delivers the very thing it tries to avoid. What were these people trying to avoid? They were trying to avoid being dispersed. They didn't want to be spread out. They didn't want to fill the earth like God commanded. They knew the commandment. They knew there was that command by God. They wanted to stay together. Pride delivers the very thing you're seeking to avoid. If you want to be exalted, pride will humble you. Pride will humble you. I want to challenge you today. Grow in your passion to fulfill God's desires. You can see what's happening in the city of Babel, right? They're all talking the same language. They're building the city. It's phenomenal. They're building the tower. And then God sees their pride and arrogance. Nothing about consulting with God about what they should do. Nothing about glorifying God in this act of building and construction. So God confuses the languages and divides them into all these ethnic groups. You know, all the builders were speaking the Greek language. All the good cooks were speaking Italian. All the argumentatives were speaking, all the argumentative people were speaking German. All the good looking people speaking Norwegian. They began to divide themselves into all these various nations. See, God's plan ultimately is what we should desire in our lives. The building of the tower, the building of the city, it stopped. What they were seeking to avoid is what their pride ultimately led to. Here's the goal for you today. Renew your mind. Stop thinking the way of the world. Stop doing your thing that opposes God's thing. Like Romans 12 says, renew your mind. Here's the next thing. Go to God first with your plans. Involve God in your life daily. God, hey, go through this day today. I need your involvement. I need your help. This daily ongoing process of God's presence in your life. Hey, I'm walking through the day. God's with me. Hey, God, I'm going to this meeting. God's with me. God, help me. Hey, God, there's never a moment when I'm alone. So I know you're watching. I want to please you. Even though no one else can see, I want to please you. Go to God first with your plans and your priorities. Here's the goal. Restore your intimate connection with God. Restore your intimate connection with God. See, here's the reality. Without Christ, we are not what we ought to be. In our pride, we are not what we were created to be. Apart from Christ, ultimately, Jesus said himself, we can do nothing. Like a branch that's broken off from the vine, it will die and wither. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing of significant value. But by his grace, we can do everything he calls us to. That's what Philippians 4:13 says. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Not through my power, not through my charm, not through my abilities. Through Christ who gives me strength. Amen, church? Amen. Let's pray together.